So like David Murray again, I also have slides, lots of them. How many of you, when you went to school, went on a field trip? You know, you left the school grounds, you got on maybe a bus or something like that, and you went somewhere fun. Maybe you were studying animals and you went to the zoo like I got to do in Cincinnati. We have a good zoo there, and I remember great memories of going to that zoo. My mom would always give me a Coke on that day, and she'd wrap it in aluminum foil. That's why I put those images up there. And I couldn't wait to get to lunch so I could unwrap my Coke. That was, you know, the foil packed in a little bit of the cold still, and that was fun for me. Maybe if you were studying art, you went to an art museum. We had this Air Force base called Wright Pat up in Dayton, Ohio, where I grew up, that we'd go sit in the F-14 cockpit, and I could feel like Maverick for a few minutes. That was fun. And then my senior year, we went to Washington, D.C. on a high school field trip. And, you know, that's impactful. You sit there, you're at the feet of the Lincoln Monument, you read names off the Vietnam War Memorial there. We actually went and sat in the upper auditorium area of and watched them discuss laws and actually watch democracy at work. And those things, you know, when you've seen it with your own eyes and sometimes even touched things and felt things, you don't easily forget those things. Field trips are great, again, to be able to go and actually put your eyes on whatever you're learning about. After instructing his disciples, his students, for approximately 3 years, nearing the final stretch where Jesus Christ would turn to go to Jerusalem, knowing that he was going to be killed, he took his disciples on a field trip. There were important lessons that he wanted to teach them, and he knew by going to a certain location, it would drive home the message in a way that nowhere else would. And I would like to take us all on that field trip today, and kind of in a visual way that I can do here. I'm going to put all the scriptures up on the slides today, so you're welcome to just simply read them off the screen, or you can turn to them in your Bibles. I will announce them. The first one we'll go to is in Matthew 16. Here on this trip, right after feeding 4,000 people in Matthew 15, Mark 8, we see that this field trip begins, and Jesus Christ and his disciples, they get on a boat. They sail to the region of Magdala in the town of Dalmanutha. This is found on the west, northwest side of the Sea of Galilee. They get back on a boat, and they sail to the other side up to Bethsaida. And it's from here that they begin a long walk. They end up walking approximately 30 miles from the Sea of Galilee to Caesarea Philippi. Now, this walk, if you would like Google Map how long it would take you to walk this walk, would tell you it would take approximately 10 hours each way of nonstop walking. So you could travel there in a very long day. Now, you can go there even today. It's a major tourist area in northern Israel called Benias. That's what they call it today, Benias. Now, we might wonder why. Why toward his end of his ministry, right before this amazing time that he's going to turn and go to Jerusalem, does he decide to take his disciples on this long trip in the complete opposite direction of Jerusalem? And there's a lot more to it at first glance. This is the only time in Scripture that it ever records that Christ went to this area. And that's no accident. This was a very intentional field trip. Their teacher was bringing these young men to one of the most sinful places on the earth, a place that Jewish rabbis forbid good Jews to go. This was something the disciples had likely never seen before. Now, this is a very beautiful, lush area that has a deep history in false religion and sin. At one time, the Canaanites had built a sanctuary to Baal there, right near this general area, the nation of Israel, after they split into the northern and southern kingdoms. The northern kingdom of Israel under Jeroboam built high places and made priests from all the people. He placed one of his two golden calves, and he led his nation into idolatry near this spot in the ancient city of Dan. you can read about that in 1 Kings 12:28. We won't turn there today. Now, they have been excavating this area that's near the base of Mount Hermon. That's the highest mountain in Israel. They've been basically excavating this area since 1967, but even more so in the last, 10, 15 years or so. And they've been excavating this city, this pagan area, worship site of the Greeks and Romans. Now, eventually, Baal worship was replaced here by the worship of Greek fertility gods. Now, the Greeks originally called this area Panias with a P. I mentioned before that it's called today Banias, and that's because in Arabic, they don't have a P sounding word or a P sounding letter, so they changed it to a B. So it's called Banias, but originally it was called Panias. And the reason it was called Panias was because of the Greek god Pan, P-A-N. He was worshipped here. Now, around 20 BC, so this is, a couple, 16 years before the birth of Jesus Christ, this part of the kingdom was ruled by Herod the Great. Now, Herod the Great was called great not because he was a great man or great ruler. He was known as the Great because he was a great builder. He built prolific and magnificent buildings, and he built a city here. And then around 19 BC, Herod built the Augusteum. It was a white marble temple in front of the cave. We go back in front of this cave. I'll show you another picture here in a moment. He built this white marble cave there in honor of Caesar Augustus, who gave him control of this area. Now, in the year that Jesus Christ was born, so 4 BC, Herod the Great died and divided his kingdom to his three sons. He willed this area to his younger son, Philip II, known as Philip the Tetrarch, who rebuilt Panias, enlarged it, and made it into a much more beautiful area. He renamed this area Caesarea in honor of the Roman Emperor Tiberius Caesar. The name Philippi was added later to perpetrate his fame, to distinguish it from another Caesarea, which was called Caesarea Maritima on the Mediterranean Sea. So Caesarea Philippi became the name that we see in the Bible. It was the administrative capital that they used at that time and ruled this area until 33 AD, so just a couple years after Jesus Christ's death. Now, here in this area, I don't know if I'm supposed to go to this slide yet or not, so we'll just do it anyway. Here in this area, there's a giant rock face. It's about 100 feet high, about 500 feet wide. And the local people built shrines and temples right into this large rock face that you can still see today if you would go there. The disciples that are arriving at the scene here would have seen five main areas of false worship. The Temple of Augustus was there, the Court of Pan, the Temple of Zeus, and there was an upper tomb of the dancing goats and a lower tomb of the dancing goats. So who is the Greek god Pan? Pan was considered one of the oldest Greek gods. He was known as the god of kind of nature, god of the wild, and god of fertility. Worship of Pan, because he wasn't, he was the god of the wild, of nature. Worship of Pan didn't start in cities. It kind of was out in the rural, rustic areas. Therefore, they didn't make large temples to Pan. They tended to worship him in like nature type things, like caves and grottos, that type of thing. He was depicted as half human on top and half goat on bottom and had horns too. You might remember the little god playing what was known as the pan flute. Now this rock face, in this rock face, there was a dark, foreboding, large cave in the middle, which descends abruptly to great depth. The cave was believed to be the gateway to the underworld. In ancient times, there was a spring that would burst forth right out of the mouth of this cave and would flow directly out. And Josephus, the Jewish historian, records that this was the chief source or that what we would call the headwaters of the Jordan River and continues to flow south down into the Dead Sea. Now, since that time, the water no longer comes out of the mouth right now because there was an earthquake at one point that changed the water, and it now comes out slightly below this area. But at that time, the water literally came right out of the mouth of this cave and flowed down again into the Jordan River. Now, this cave is really unique because it contains what seems like a seemingly bottomless pit of water. And the ancients would marvel about this because they literally could not measure the depth of how deep it was. Josephus, again, records, and this is what he is quoted as saying, "When anybody lets down anything to measure the depth of the earth beneath the water, no length of cord is sufficient to reach it." This place is so striking that Alexander the Great, that the Greeks, to him, that Alexander the Great built a sanctuary here. And to the Greeks, these natural features were believed to be the dwelling places of gods. This one was so, you know, especially impressive that it contained this, you know, significant meaning that we're going to go into today. The Romans were heavily influenced by the Greeks, and they followed many of their religious traditions. So again, the Greeks and the Romans believed this to be the actual gate of the underworld, the entrance to where they believed the fertility gods would travel during the winter down to this underworld and would then return up each spring. To entice these gods to come back in the spring, and again, especially here, god Pan, the people of Caesarea Philippi engaged in horrible deeds, including prostitution and twisted, strange sexual interaction with goats. Goat sacrifices were thrown into this bottomless pool, and if the goat sank, the gods were thought appeased. The water, so many goats got tossed into this water that the water literally ran red from the sacrifices. Now, next to the cave were five indented niches carved into the stone for idols of Pan, Zeus, one of the goddesses, Nemesis, I guess is how you say her name, and the sanctuary, the cult of the dancing goats. Pan was said to play his flute and make the dances, the goats dance in order to increase fertility, ensure fertility, and it was all mixed into sex and lust and acts that I'm going to leave out of the sermon because they're best left unexplained. Now, Christ, I want you to remember, he took his disciples on a field trip to this location for a purpose. He brought these students to a pagan city filled with moral corruption, and it represented the worst of evil culture with all of its idols and shrines and despicable religious worship practices. Some have called it the red light district of their world. It was a city and a people who were openly embracing evil. Again, I think I stated this before, but this is an area that good Jews didn't go. Rabbis forbid good Jews to go to this area. You didn't go here. It was off limits. So again, why did Christ bring his impressionable students that he was teaching to come out of the world, to be without spot, to this area? We understand that Christ was the greatest teacher that ever lived. The lessons that he had a knack for instilling were impressive. And there was a lesson here that was worth the 30-mile walk, the 10 hours of time, just one direction, just to stand at this location. And what was that lesson? And what's it mean for us today? Today in this message, we're going to examine the church versus the gates of Hades. The church versus the gates of Hades. In Matthew 16 and verse 13, again, I'll put it on the screen, the parallels in Mark 8. In Matthew 16, 13, it says, and this is after the disciples had crossed over the Sea of Galilee on the ship. They'd left Bethsaida. They're walking this approximately 30 miles. And it says, "And then when Jesus came to the region of Caesarea Philippi, And again, Matthew includes no details of what this city was like, and he didn't need to. Everybody would have known what Caesarea Philippi was known for. He asks the disciples, saying, "Who do men say that I am? Or who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" In the 3 years that Jesus Christ had had his ministry, Jesus had been met with a lot of misunderstanding of who he was by his own family, by religious leaders, even those who professed to follow him. He was called a blasphemer. He was accused of having the power of the devil. He was called a lawbreaker. There was a lot of confusion and blindness to who Jesus Christ was. So in verse 14, they show some of the confusion that was even out there. They say, some say you're John the Baptist, some Elijah, some Jeremiah, and some and one of the other prophets, basically. Adam Clark's commentary brings out that this is interesting because this teaches us about something the Pharisees believed. Why would they believe Jesus Christ is some former, prophet, whether John the Baptist, Elijah, Jeremiah, someone like that? I don't recall if John the Baptist is still living at this point. I assume not for them saying that. But by this and other passages, we learned that they believed in transmigration of souls. That's a term called metempsychosis. And it was the idea that, that the soul of someone else came into new life in a new body. So I'll put up the definition. Transmigration at death of the soul of a human being or animal into a new body or the same of a different species. Now, what's interesting is even Jewish historian Josephus himself, a Pharisee, said, is quoted saying this, "Every soul is immortal. Those of the good only enter into another body, but those of the bad are tormented with everlasting punishment." That was the Pharisee belief. Now, we're not sure how widespread this belief was among Pharisees, but for sure, Josephus adopted it, and it's probably why the disciples are coming up with this. It's obviously a false understanding, but it was, at least somewhat prominent. So here, standing in front of the gates of Hades, Peter represents that some of the Jews thought that Jesus had the soul of John the Baptist, Elijah, or another prophet in a new body. Now, Christ wasn't ignorant of what people thought about him, but he brought, but it was to stand in contrast to his true identity. In verse 15, he said, "But who do you say that I am?" And remember, this is where he's standing, right? He's got the backdrop of this large rock face. This is where he had brought them to ask this question. "But who do you say that I am?" And I envision him standing there with, the disciples all in front of him with that giant rock face behind him. And in verse 16, Simon Peter answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And now notice Peter doesn't say, "I think you are." This is the language here in the Greek is emphatic. He says, "You are the Son," or "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." We understand that Christ means Messiah or anointed one. In the Bible, the term is used for the act of consecration of a king, of a high priest, and even some of the prophets were anointed. It's a setting apart for God's holy work. And then in Acts 10:38, we know that Jesus Christ was anointed, with Holy Spirit and power. There it is, Acts 10:38. I'll have to remember to keep making sure I advance my slides. The Jews of that day were looking for a Messiah. They were looking for a great anointed king of David's lineage who, with his great power, would restore Israel and overthrow the oppression they were under. But the Jews didn't recognize Jesus or accept him as the anointed one. He was called the Son of the living God. He was the child of God. He was living, in contrast to the pagan idols that are behind him, that are dead, they're just wood or stone. Peter recognized, you are the Son of the living God, both God of a source of life for both physical and spiritual. The literal translation of that scripture is the Son of the living one. And then in, Matthew 16, verse 17, it says, "And Jesus answered and said, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven.'" Now, one of the things that is, when you understand and learn how Christ worked, he was great at setting things up to drive home his point. Notice here, he does not call him Peter. He almost always calls him Peter, right? But here he called him Simon Bar-Jonah, the name that was given to him at birth. Well, now, why was Simon supremely blessed? Well, we understand that he was supremely blessed because this knowledge didn't come from a physical source. All these other individuals who are saying who Christ was, they were using their human reasoning, their false ideas to try to figure out who Christ was. But Peter had received this knowledge, this truth of revelation from God himself. And it's an important thing that we understand that when we understand God's word, what God's doing, we are supremely blessed. We should never take that truth lightly. Jesus accepts the two titles of being both the Christ and the Son of the living God and confirms them to be true by saying that this knowledge came from God himself. This knowledge is obviously critical for us as Christians. But he says then to Peter in verse 18, he says, "And I also say that you are Peter." Now notice he changed the name that he's using. He just called him Simon Bar-Jonah. Now he changes it and says, "But you are Peter." And he says, you know, basically he says, "You've correctly, you know, stated with divine knowledge who I am. Now I'm going to tell you who you are." He shifts again from calling him Simon, son of Jonas, to says, "I know your true identity. You know my true identity. I know your true identity. You are Petros." Now this word is spelled P-E. I have it here on the screen. P-E-T-R-O-S. And it's the name that Christ originally gave him all the way back in John 1 verse 42. When he first called him, and it simply means a stone. It's a piece of a rock. In size, it was small, but it's still pointed to that he is solid and firm. Now, those of you that have been in the church for a long time know that the Roman Catholic Church takes this scripture to say that the authority for proclaiming Peter as being the first, they claim that this shows that Peter was the first pope that establishes him as the head of the church, and that they've had an unbroken lineage or line of popes from Peter to the present day who stand in the place of Christ. Is that true? Is that what Christ is saying here? Is Peter the rock the church is built on? Verse 18. And he says, "I also say to you that you are," again, Peter, Petros, "and on this rock," and he changes the word. It's not Petros anymore. He changes it to Petra. Now, that may seem like a small, insignificant change, but it's actually important because 16 times in the Bible, this word Petra is never once used to refer to anyone other than Jesus Christ as a human being. When we build doctrine, we have to see, does it stand up to other scriptures? Do other scriptures show that the church was built on Peter as the firm foundation? No, that's not what other scriptures show. What do they show? What does Petra show? In Matthew 7:24, it says, I'll give you a couple examples here. "Therefore, whoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him to a wise man who built his house on the rock, on Petra. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew and beat that house, and it did not fall, for it was founded on the rock." Who's the rock? Romans 9:33. "As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." So again, we have this rock that whoever believes on him will not be put to shame. Is that Peter? 1 Corinthians 10:4. Says, "And all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drink of that spiritual rock." Remember, the water came out of the rock. they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. That Petra was Christ. Never once is Petra used to refer to a human being other than Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, is the rock the church is built on, then who and what is Peter? And how is he a stone? Ephesians 2 and verse 19. These are important scriptures for us to know because this now applies to us today too, not just Peter. Ephesians 2, 19 through 22 says, "Now therefore you are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." And if we go to another scripture, I'll give you 1 Peter 2:5. It tells us that you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house and a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. Now, this one's Peter's own words. This is Peter. In Peter's own words, certainly if the church was built on him, if he was now infallibly standing instead of Christ, certainly he would have made that clear right here. But no, he clearly understands who the church is built on. Remember, Jesus is teaching this concept with this giant rock behind him. Jesus taught that he would build something in this world on, you know, himself, and he's using this rock in contrast. He would build it, not man. Christ said, "I will build my church." Now, one thing I want you to take from this sermon, this is the very first time in the Bible the word church is ever used. When he uses this here, this is a new concept. And he used it for the first time that he would build his church when they're standing in this place of Caesarea Philippi. This is not something man-made, constructed, made up. This is not something built in the side of a large giant rock base. This is something amazing and marvelous. Jesus Christ worked during his life building. We've talked about that before in other sermons, that Jesus Christ was a craftsman. We understand that that can mean carpenter. It also can mean stonemason, based on the scriptures we were just looking at, of fitting all these living stones together to form the temple. It makes more sense to me that he was a stonemason. Also, the majority of homes, like 80% of them at that time, were made out of stone, not wood. It really fits his teaching. I've said that before. Keep hitting you over the head with it many times, probably in messages. But Jesus Christ would take these living stones, these firm, solid living stones like Peter, and he would build something. He would build his church, a body of believers made up of faithful men and women down through time, made up of people of all races, all sexes, all nationalities, all occupations, all financial backgrounds, all like walks of life. And it belongs to him. He builds it. He is the head. Again, this is the first place in the Bible that the word church is used. It would be used another 117 times in the King James Version. But this is the first place he chose to use it. And as we are just now approximately a month from Pentecost, a holy day where the New Testament church literally began, in Acts 2, with the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, but it's here on this field trip to Caesarea Philippi that Jesus Christ used and introduced this important concept of the church. He walked 30 miles to teach them about the ecclesia, the called out ones. He used it for the body of Christ, the called out from this world, called to leave their old way of life behind, called out of false beliefs, called out of idolatry, called out of sin. And on Pentecost, Jesus Christ would begin to build his church. But he brought these leaders here to teach them about this new church, this group of called out ones, what they would be facing down through time. This was one of the points of the field trip. Now, if you're studying animals, you go to a zoo. If you're studying fish, you go to an aquarium. if you're studying government, maybe you take a trip to DC to the Capitol building. If you're building a body of believers called to leave sin, who are going to work with others who are imprisoned by Satan in sin, it's for these disciples, this field trip, to come and stand before the gates of Hades for this important teaching. In ancient times, cities were surrounded by giant walls. You can think of Jericho when you think of that. It was at the gate that someone outside would either enter or leave that giant city. Gates were not instruments of attacking. How often do we think about this scripture through the lens of us as a church being attacked from this gate? But gates weren't for attacking. They're not offensive weapons. Gates were for entering or exiting, or when closed, keeping people out or keeping people in. What did Hades mean to the people of the time? In Jesus' day, people believed that when you died, your body went to the underworld ruled by the god of Hades, or by the god Hades. He was considered one of the three most powerful of the gods. Hades had complete rule over the underworld and all of its subjects, and he took great pride in collecting subjects, and he wanted no one to ever leave. He had a hound, a three-headed dog named Cerberus, that guarded the gates of Hades to prevent the dead from leaving. Now, I'm, of course, not saying this is true. I'm saying this is what was believed at that time. It says in the scripture of Matthew 16:18, it says that the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. This word prevail against is one word in the Greek. And I put up the definitions for that word here. The top two means to be strong to another's detriment, to be number two, to be superior in strength. And the idea contained in this word is which is stronger, right? Is the gate going to hold up and do its job, or is whatever's opposing the gate stronger? The gate, and it's again, it said the gate of Hades will not be stronger than the church of called out ones that Christ was building. The gate of Hades will not be strong to the detriment of the church of the called out ones that Christ was building. The only other place we find this word used of prevail against is when Pilate wanted to release Jesus Christ in Luke 23:23. But they were so insistent, they were demanding with loud voices that he be crucified, and the voices of these men and chief priests prevailed against in that way, but they were stronger, right? The voices of the men were stronger than the resolve of Pilate to let Christ go, and the voices of these individuals won out. So in that case, they prevailed against Pilate. Now, for the rest of the sermon, I would like to look at four ways that this scripture is true. Four ways that the gates of Hades shall not be inferior in strength to the church. Let me say that again to make sure I said it correctly. Four ways that the gate of Hades shall not be superior in strength to the church. The first way, the church will not be overcome. The church won't die out. This has been a longstanding teaching of the church. Satan has certainly tried to destroy the church, but we're still here and still will continue to be. I don't actually want to spend a lot of time on this because this has been the longstanding teaching and interpretation of this scripture, and their full sermons you can go to at ucg.org and listen. They'll take time to go through and show how you can look back through church history and see that the Sabbath keepers in the Church of God have continued down through time. But I'll point out a scripture just in a moment that shows that God's people are still living all the way up until the end time. But it's the next three that I really wanted to focus on today. Reason number two that the gates of Hades should not be superior in strength to the church is that Christ overcame death. So if Hades is designed to put down the gate, keep everybody trapped inside who dies, watched by the three-headed dog, then Christ should be stuck there. He should have died. He should have been kept in Hades. The greatest fulfillment of this verse is through Jesus Christ himself. Jesus Christ came to this unique place with their false pagan beliefs and said, "The gates of Hades will not keep me in." Now, remember, this is right before he's about to die. He's about to go to Jerusalem. He knows he's going to die, and he's making a point. When I die, I'm not going here and being stuck here. It's an important point that he's making to the people here. In 1 Corinthians 15, we'll read several scriptures here. This is the resurrection chapter, 1 Corinthians 15. We've covered that a few times recently, so I'll kind of go through it quickly. Verse 12, "Now if Christ is preached that he has been raised from the dead, how do some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ is not risen. If Christ is not risen, then our preaching is empty and your faith is also empty." We've gone through that recently. Verse 17, "And if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins." This is a big deal if Christ isn't risen. Verse 20, "But now Christ is risen from the dead and has become the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep." I'm tying into our sermonette message today. Verse 23, "But each one of you in his own order, Christ the first fruit, after those who are Christ at his coming, then comes the end when he will deliver the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, and he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be destroyed is death." Now, this word for death is not the god of the underworld, Hades. It's not Hades. Now, I found this interesting. Hopefully, if you're a Marvel fan, you'll find this interesting. This god is Thanatos. So, Thanatos means death of the body, but in personification of mythology, he was the personification of death. Now, for Marvel fans, Marvel got the idea for the name of Thanos from this Greek god Thanatos. Anyway, just an interesting tidbit. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians in a few minutes. On Pentecost, in Peter's sermon in Acts 2:23, it says him, and this is Jesus Christ, "being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, has crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it." Remember, this is the gates of Hades. It's designed to keep people in, but it's not possible that he should be held by it. God freed Christ from death by the resurrection. Death could not hold him. Verse 25. "For David says," and this is quoting Psalm 16, concerning him, "I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart rejoices and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in Hades." David used the word Sheol, but it's the Hebrew Greek equivalent, or it's the equivalent to the, Greek. It's the Hebrew equivalent to the Greek is what I'm trying to say. So David says, "You will not leave my soul in Sheol and Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." So David knew this hope he had because he knew the hope of Christ. Romans 6:8. "Now, if we died with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him." Verse 9, "Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more, death no longer has dominion over him." This word for dominion means to rule, to lord, to have dominion over. Death no longer has dominion over him. Christ overcame death. So that was point two. Point three, the church will overcome death. the church will also overcome the gates of Hades in that sense. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption. But behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. And we talk about this often at trumpets. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. The dead of the church will be raised incorruptible. We shall be changed. Verse 53. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when the corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying which is written, death is swallowed up in victory. Verse 55, O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God. Thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Again, it's not our own strength. This church isn't built on our strength. It is through Christ Jesus. When we are resurrected and our dead physical decaying bodies are changed to spirit bodies at that last trumpet, pictured by the Feast of Trumpets, this will represent another great blow to the gate of Hades. The last and final blow is found in the great white throne judgment in Revelation 20, verse 14. It says, then death, then Thanatos, and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. Death itself personified Hades, the one of the three main gods, you know, who they believed locked people into the graves, kept them in that state guarded by the three-headed dog. Thanatos and Hades cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. They're destroyed. Point four. The church will attack the gate of Hades. If we look at Hades, this mythology, this personification, we look at Hades as Satan, who has bound and imprisoned the lives of people of this world, keeping them imprisoned to sin, to pain, to suffering. The gate of Satan's empire will not be stronger than the church. Christ took the disciples on this field trip, and in one sense, he told them, don't fear death and Hades. They would soon see with their own eyes that death could not hold Jesus Christ, and these words would bring them comfort because they too would lay down their lives for the truth of God, and death and Hades would not hold them either. Now, not in that moment, but it won't at the resurrection. They too will be resurrected as part of God's great plan. But they weren't yet dead. What were they to do now? They were to take it to the gate. In the ancient world, the gates of a city or a castle is the most vulnerable part. If there's these massive, thick stone walls, they're hard to get through, hard to get over. But the gate was made of wood and was the most vulnerable point. The point of attack for any army coming against that city, to take the stronghold, you had to attack the gate. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. So he tells them to be, you know, settled, firm, immovable. But he also says, at all times doing something, abounding in the work of the Lord. This word for abounding means constantly overflowing. It almost was like those deep waters of the cave of Pan. Just, you're always abounding, always overflowing. In the work, in the job we have been given to do as the church. Now, that does mean the church organizations that we come from, but it's also to each member individually who is called out to become a part of this body of Christ, and their lives should be advancing the teachings about the gospel all the time, always overflowing, the good news of the kingdom of God. In Acts 1 and verse 8, before Christ's final ascension, he told his disciples, "But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Notice he says they're going to receive the Holy Spirit, this power, this down payment of their eternal lives, and they have a job to do, to be witnesses for Christ in Jerusalem. But notice not just in the place of Jerusalem and Judea, but the Samaria. You remember those half-bred dogs that they didn't like to consider even an equal human being with themselves? And it says, to the ends of the earth. They had a job to do. They were to be witnesses to everyone, everywhere. And at first, did they, immediately after Christ died, did they go out and begin doing this? Nope. They hunkered down. They hunkered down. They stayed in a close community of believers to themselves. But then God gave them a kick in the pants, so to speak. God allowed persecution to come on the church, and all of a sudden, they scatter, they go out, the gospel spreads around the world. The church needs to be going out. Offensive. Not retreating, not hunkering down, not waiting out the time for the kingdom of God to come, not hiding our lamp under a basket. There are times we have to defend the faith once delivered. But we're not told to cower from Satan. We're told to take the good news of Jesus Christ to the world that's wrecked, to take the good news to the broken, to the lost, to the sick, to all those that Satan has imprisoned. We're to take it to the gates of Hades, not on our own strength, not because we're great, but through the power that God puts in us through the Holy Spirit and through the overcoming of Jesus Christ. It is a message of Jesus Christ, of his purpose, his life, his death, his resurrection, by which you and I have the opportunity to repent, to be forgiven, to receive the Holy Spirit. We had those opportunities. Those not baptized still have that opportunity to have the promise of being a family member of God, to be in the family of God, to realize why we were born, to be a part of the family of God, to be a God being. In 1 Peter 3, verse 15, says, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear." I have not always done this well in my life, especially when I was young. I was not always ready to give an answer to individuals who asked about the hope that was in me in Jesus Christ. I sometimes cowered from those questions. Sometimes I just was unprepared for those questions. Sometimes I didn't want to be weird or stand out, but it was wrong. Verse 16, "Having a good conscience that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed." They are to be ashamed, not us. We're not to be ashamed of Christ. They will be ashamed when they come to understand the truth. In Mark 8, we find a partial parallel account to the Matthew 16 field trip that we went through on the way to Caesarea Philippi. And we see that parallel account in Mark 8, 27 through 30. But in verse 35, Mark's account states, "For whoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what profit, or what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul, his own breath, his own life?" Verse 37, "For what will a man give in exchange for his soul?" Remember where they're standing. Then Mark's account adds this that Matthew leaves out in verse 38. "For whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." Remember where they are in this chapter, standing in front of an area full of prostitution and other sinful acts, and he tells them, "Go Don't be ashamed of me. Don't be ashamed of my words, or else I'll be ashamed of you. Now, the Jews pulled within, even the early Christian church, they pulled within and they separated from the world. But that's not who we're called to be. Perilous times are coming, brethren. They already kind of seem to be here, but those of us that are watching or praying or studying or fasting, trying to stay close to God, to be strong in advancing God's message, we have to be bold. We have to take it against the gates of hell, not pulling back, not simply waiting for the end time to come, but advancing the gospel message. All of us, not just ministers, not just those who do the Beyond Today program or any other media program that different Church of God groups do. Now, those media departments have an important job to play. They do a great job in that. We're very thankful for that. But not every one of us is called to play that role, to work for the media departments. But all of us, every one of us, are called to be lights, to be example, to have, you know, to have that answer for someone who wants to know, why do you believe what you believe? Why aren't you doing this? Why are you doing that? To stand for the truth, to shine as Christians in a sinful world. That's why he took them to that location. This is the world I'm calling you guys to go out into. So I'm going to take you to the worst of the worst of it. I'm going to show it to you. And you're going to know this is what you're dealing with. This is where you're going. This is what, you know, don't think it's going to be nice and easy and clean and all these things. No, it's going to, you're going to have to roll up your sleeves. It's going to be ugly at times and it's going to be difficult. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, saying, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, it may at times feel like it's in vain. We may wish we saw more happening from the work of the church or work that we do. But we must continue to strive for the kingdom, shining as called out ones, the church, with a mixture of faith and reliance on God, not on our own strength. We can't attack the gates of Hades on our own strength. Through God's power, we can. I think we all understand it's not about numbers. We wish God was calling everybody at this time. We wish the church numbers were growing by leaps and bounds like we see it do in Acts 2. We wish thousands were getting baptized all the time. But, you know, it's just not what God is choosing to do at this moment. I believe God will still add others to the church. And we're to be witnesses to the ends of the earth. Christ said, I will build my church. And that church is made up of each of you, living stones. We are each a part of the team, a part of what God is doing. Not all the same, not all in the same role, but where God has placed each of us in the one body, in the one church, with one spirit, one baptism, fired up for the battle, a group of people willing to go through whatever fiery trials that life brings, like Rita and Andrea are going through at the moment. Acts 14:22 says, strengthening the souls of the disciple, exhorting them to continue in the faith and saying, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. We kind of don't like these words of the scripture, right? We want to know through many blessings we enter the kingdom of God, and that's true too, but we want the cruise ship. We want the easy path. But it's not what the words say. It's not what God's word says. It says through many tribulations, we enter the kingdom of God. We take up our cross, willing to go through whatever it takes to enter the kingdom, personally and collectively together. Satan won't stand down. New challenges are going to rise against the church of God. But as we come up to another Pentecost, through another crazy year, having no idea what is coming in this rapidly changing world, we continue on with God leading us. Remember where Christ brought his disciples. He showed them what his church was going to be facing, what conditions within this polluted world the message would need to go out, a world caught up in idolatry, chasing after false gods and deeds, to a world caught up in the lusts of flesh. And we look around the world and we see many of those same things. The gates of Hades are still very clearly evident at this time. Satan's world will try to tell us that truth is relative, that feelings and emotions are enough to tell us what the right path is, that God just wants you to be happy, so pursue whatever makes you happy, no matter what. If it feels good, it must be right. His system will tell you that the truth is rigid, intolerant, and judgmental, that the Bible is archaic and incompatible with love and human dignity. And they will even call what the Bible says and our church teaches as hate speech. We're already seeing that happen in the world more and more all the time in governments. It's going to happen here in our country too. It's, you know, all the time we're watching legislation go before trying to pass some of the things we teach that the Bible says is wrong, that we won't be able to say it's wrong without being, condemned as hate speech. John 15, 18 says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, called out, ecclesia, church, therefore the world hates you. We don't have to fear any of this. This is all happening exactly how God and Jesus Christ knew it would. Now, you and I know we don't hate any person. We love all of mankind. We love all of mankind, any person, even sinners. All of us are sinners. We love all people regardless of their sin. Now, we don't accept that sin is okay. We want people to be free from the chains of Satan's world. And that may not happen in this lifetime for them, but that doesn't change that we are to be witnesses. God's truth offers hope. Help for today and hope for tomorrow. That's what God's word gives us. Help for today and hope for tomorrow. Brethren, in conclusion, just before shifting his focus to Jerusalem and his coming death, Jesus Christ took the disciples on a field trip to Caesarea Philippi, a place so full of debauchery and false religion that Jews, good Jews, wouldn't even go near it. Christ brought his disciples face to face with the world they were about to encounter. Christ was not like these false gods. He was the Son of the living and true God. He taught them that after his death, he was about to build a group of people, a group of living stones into a collective body of believers, of called out ones, who would not be overcome by the gates of Hades. He taught them that death would have no power over him and would ultimately have no power over them or us either. His church would be stronger than the gates of Hades, and that metaphorically, Satan can't keep the message of the gospel of the kingdom of God from this world. The church and its message will prevail. Our lives will shine as examples of transformed lives, of overcoming sin, of God's way of life. Christ will build his church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it.